hungry, but I don't want to eat some really good goodies.
Yeah, right? I know, I think I ate too much already.
Oh no!
I ate like 3 spoons of peanut butter. I'm really
Now, I've been curious for a month, that big poster, charity, is it supposed to be charity or charity as a deal?
Charity.
Charity, because it also spells charity.
Yeah.
That's
charity.
So why did they put in a D for that?
To make it different, I guess.
Okay. Can I ask you a favor? I have to give this to Rabbi Levinger.
Yitzi Meir is asking about you.
Oh, okay. Here, can I just use my phone to record it?
Okay.
Thank you. Mm-hmm.
What are you eating?
Sandwich, bread and cheese.
Nice. Looks good. Oh my gosh, I'm so hot.
Is this food for tonight?
You bought really amazing stuff.
Mm-hmm.
To Rivka.
Why?
Three bottles.
Cool. She kind of everybody tonight.
I think we should get started and people will just.
Okay. Alrighty. Okay, hope the weather is not too difficult for you. I know where I, where my son lives in Baltimore. They had 40 inches of snow. So.
Wow.
40?
I almost had 36, 30, 37 inches of snow. So this is a little better. And of course, all rain in Eretz Yisrael is always a bracha. So we have to be grateful. I want to talk a little, you know, we were in the middle of talking about gets, and I'm Eguna, and we're going to get back to that. But I thought, since tonight is Tu B'Shvat, do you have a Tu B'Shvat Seder?
Yeah, we do.
You have it tomorrow? Oh, tonight. Okay, so I'm not going to...
And tomorrow morning.
Oh, Tuesday? Okay. But I'm going to talk about some halachic aspects of this, in particular the Jewish approach to the environment, because Tu B'Shvat is a time when we think about our relationship to the physical world. And therefore, it's kedai to talk about this a little bit. So this will supplement. The Tu B'Shvat Seder, of course, is totally based on Kabbalah. I don't know how exact you do it. Do you do like 30 fruits? Do you do the... So let me even explain that a little bit.
Please.
If you're not going to be doing it, it'll be very, very interesting. Tu B'Shvat is described in the Gemara, or the Mishnah, as the Rosh Hashanah Le'ilanos. It is the new year for trees. Now, what does the Mishnah mean? If you forget about all the things that we learn later, what does the Mishnah mean by the new year for trees? So it actually means a pretty narrow halachic concept. And that is, we know that all produce in Eretz Yisrael, every single year you must take off truma, which you give to a kohen, and maser, that you give to a levi. And in addition, some years you take a second maser that you bring to Yerushalayim and you eat. That's called Maser Sheni. And some years, instead of the second Maser going to Yerushalayim, it is simply distributed to the poor people. So for example, if you take a 7-year Shemitah cycle, so year one, Truma and the first Maser to Levi, that's every year. But year one, you give Maser Sheni, you eat it in Jerusalem. Year two, Maser Sheni. Year three, Maser Ani. Year 4 and 5, Maser Sheni. Year 6, Maser Ani. Year 7, there's no Truma and Maser at all, because everything that grows wild on Shemitah, you're allowed to eat without taking off. That's the one leniency of Shemitah fruit. That Shemitah fruit does not have to, you don't have to take off Truma and Maser. I can wander into your field, gather what I want, and I don't have to take off any Truma.
Is that what the Kohanim and Levim did that seventh year?
Well, yeah, they were like everybody else. They were equal to everybody else. So it turns out that 4 out of the 6 years, the second tithe is Maser Sheni, and year 3 and 6, it is Maser Ani. Right? That's the cycle that operated. Now, there's a very important rule. You cannot give Truma and Maser from the fruits of 1 year on another year. Meaning, let's say, even if it's the same Maser, let's say year one, I have 100 bushels of fruit, and year two, I have 100 bushels of fruit. Total is 200 bushels. So how much maser do I have to give? 10%. 20 bushels. So you might think, let me mix my 200 bushels together and give 20 bushels. Can't do that. Because let's say when you take off the 20 bushels, all 20 are from year two. You can't give the produce of year two to be maser for year one, because every year has to have its own maser. And that's why you have to keep a separate demarcation. What are the 100 bushels of year one, and I take off my maser? What are the 100 bushels of year two, and I take off my maser? Right? This is called chadash and yashan. You cannot mix produce of 1 year with produce of another year. So, when it comes to fruit, the Mishnah is simply making a point. That's a halachic point, a very narrow halachic point. That the beginning of a year with respect to fruit is not Rosh Chodesh Tishrei, which is Rosh Hashanah, but it's Shvat. And by that I mean, therefore, and it's not even based on when you harvested the fruit, it's based on when the fruit blossomed and budded. So that means practically the following. A fruit that budded before Tu B'Shvat belongs to the old year. So let's say for this year, for example, is 5,776. Okay? But halachically, any fruit that budded before Tu B'Shvat in 5,776 is halachically assigned to 5,775. and you would take its matzah with that other fruit, even though you didn't even harvest it until later on in this year, even if you harvested after Tu B'Shvat.
How can you give it after harvest?
How do you do what? Didn't answer.
How do you give it?
No, after you harvest it, you then take off the matzah and give it.
Master, but that counts for the previous year.
That's correct. That's correct.
Meaning, but you can do them at the same time? You can say, okay, now I'm dividing, this is for last year, and this is for this year?
Oh, yeah, you can do it at the same time. Yeah. As long as you keep a separate cheshbon of what belongs to each year, that you can give Maser 10 years later, as long as you're taking it from the right year. Okay? And anyway, by definition, you couldn't do it earlier because the fruit wasn't ready for harvesting. Okay? Which means, unlike grain and vegetables, where the demarcation point is Rosh Hashanah, for fruits, for trees, we have Tu B'Shvat. So technically, there's nothing particularly festive about this. The Mishnah is not saying it's a holiday, it's a Yom Tov, it's a celebration.
So why do we do the Seder?
Right, I'll get to that. Nevertheless, so when you walk away from the Mishnah, Tu B'Shvat is halachically a very important date, but it's an important date for the determination of what year fruits belong to in terms of Truma and Maser. It does not yet have the status of a holiday or a celebration.
But
no,
we don't say Tachanun.
We did not. That's correct. But that itself was not in the Gemara. That's what I'm saying. Now, in the time of the Gaonim are after the Gemara, the Gaonim, we already find two ideas that Tu B'Shvat is a bit of a celebration. Idea number one is we don't say the Tachanun prayer. Right, Tachanun is kind of a sad, supplicating prayer, so we never say Tachanun on happy days. And number two, it is brought down that there was a custom to eat of the fruit of Eretz Yisrael, especially the seven species. No Seder yet, right? Just eating fruit. And indeed, as you know, the standard Ashkenazic custom is that that's all they'll do, meaning to say Hasidim and Sfardim are the ones that make Tu B'Shvat Seders, plus a lot of conservative Reform Jews, because they like the environmental aspect of it. But the normal minag of non-Hasidic Ashkenazim is that the most that they do on Tu B'Shvat is to eat the fruit of Eretz Yisrael, particularly the seven species. So where do we get the idea of what's called a Tu B'Shvat Seder? So really we get it from the Talmidim of the Arizal. The Ari was, of course, the great Kabbalist in Sfat. I'm sure you've learned about the Ari, and of course the Ari's Kabbalah is the Kabbalistic foundation of the Tanya. Like you were learning, but Bedavka, I heard, the most Kabbalistic portion of Likutei Amarim, of the first chelik of the Tanya, the next to the last perek. The Arizal, amazingly enough, came to Eretz Yisrael at the age of 37, and he died at the age of 39. The Ari died at the age of 39. The Ari taught Kabbalah for a year and a half, and then he was taken away. There's even a story about that. That the Ari's great disciple was Rav Chaim Vital. Rav Chaim Vital was older than the Ari, actually, a little bit older, but he was the Talmud of the Ari. And he was begging his Rebbe to teach him a certain secret of the Zohar, and the Ari didn't want to teach him that secret. And he begged, and he begged, and he pleaded. And finally the Ari said, the Ari taught him the secret, the Ari said, "Now that I've revealed the secret, Hashem will take me from the world, because I revealed more than I should have revealed. But out of my love for you, I did it."
What?
So the Ari was taken very, very young.
Taken where?
Why? He died.
Why is it a problem to, like, for, like, a very learned person to be told a secret?
Well, you have to understand that there is a difference between what is called Nigla and what is called Nistar. Nigla is the revealed portion of the Torah, Gemara, Halacha. So there, whatever I know, whatever any rabbi knows, whatever any somebody he's supposed to teach other people, and that's perfectly fine. But when you're dealing with the spiritual ideas of Kabbalah, the idea is that the recipient has to be ready to receive a certain teaching. If the recipient is not ready,
why should the teacher be punished?
The teacher has a responsibility to, in other words, it's as if, to use the metaphor that the Ari himself uses, the light is too powerful for the vessel. If the light is too powerful for the vessel smashes. It shatters. I don't think we know it exactly. Just recorded. It's a story that's recorded. I can't even tell you the story is 100% true, but this is what, because we do know the Ari died at 39. That much we know, because you've been in Svat, right? So you've seen the kever.
I went.
Yeah. So you'll see the kever then. He's 39 years old.
I read his book, and it was very scary.
Which book did you read?
His biography.
His biography. Yes.
And
yes.
It was very scary.
Why scary?
He took spirits out of people.
What?
Well. The Arizal. I mean, this is beyond human comprehension. Uh-huh. He could look at a person, looking at their forehead. Apparently, on your forehead.
You have a third eye, the pineal.
Yes, but it's also inscribed. Everything you ever did, everything you ever thought.
Oh my God.
And he would look, and he could see everything. He could see everything that you were, everything that you ever did. Just very, very frightening. By the way, the Ari himself did not write anything. He did not write anything at all. Because he said he couldn't write. Because writing, he said, is sequential. First this, then that. He said everything was hitting him at the same time. He couldn't, the interrelated. So we do have something called the writings of the Ari, Eitz Chaim, many, many Svarim, but all of them are Rav Chaim Vital, took notes of the Arizal's teachings. So we don't have anything directly, similar to the Baal Shem Tov a little bit. We don't have anything directly from the Baal Shem Tov. We only have from the Talmidim. But even that's very little. The Arizal, we have volumes and volumes of things.
Where did the Arizal learn everything?
Well, that's a good question. He had a private chavrusa with Eliyahu HaNabi.
Really?
Yes. Oh. Well, this is the... Now, he did learn some Kabbalah. He learned from a Rebbe. The Rebbe was Rav David Ben Zimra, called the Radvaz, who lived in Egypt. The Arizal actually was born in Egypt and spent time in Egypt before he came to Eretz Yisrael. So the Radvaz was a great, great rabbi. But the Arizal's bulk was intense personal communion with Eliyahu HaNavi and with the Shechina. It says that he spent 7 years locked himself into a hut on the Nile River. Like 7 years of just focused meditation, and then he came to Eretz Yisrael.
When we say the Seder is based on the Arizal,
okay, so here's the thing. This is an interesting issue. As you know, the Nusach of Chabad is called Nusach Ari. Now, I'm just going to give you a historical fact. I'm not here to editorialize or make any decision here. The Arizal, through Rav Chaim Vital, wrote deep Kabbalistic interpretations of every line in the Siddur. And the Siddur itself was modified to reflect those Kabbalistic ideas. The basic structure, of course, is the same. Shema and Shemone Esrei, all of that is the same. But a word here and there that you would think means, makes no big deal, it made a very big deal, that this certain word will trigger this Kabbalistic idea, this other word wouldn't, even if you put a vav somewhere. Things that, superficially, wouldn't make a difference in translation. So, apparently the following. The Baal HaTanya, the Alter Rebbe, when the Alter Rebbe started being a Rebbe, so apparently it was not clear what was the text of the Ari. Because the Ari, we have the commentary, but we didn't actually have the Ari, the Siddur the Ari used. So there were many, many, many versions of what was the Nusach Ari. Some people had Nusach Ari one version, some people had Nusach Ari the other version. So the Alter Rebbe says he went through 50 different versions of Nusach Ari. But by studying the Kabbalistic commentaries, he felt he was able to figure out what was the text that the Ari used. And that's why the Chabad Siddur is called Nusach Ari, because it was the Alter Rebbe's decision that this was the sitter that the Arizal used. But you have to understand it was his decision because he was confronted with his psak. There were 50 different siddurim that claimed to be nusachari. In fact, although they don't use the term, all chassidisha siddurim, even if they're not the Chabad nusach, are claiming to be nusachari. And you may notice, if you ever look at a Sephardic sitter, you'll see a lot of things in parentheses and the like, because that's part of the uncertainty. What was Nusach Ari? So the Elder Rebbe made a point. In fact, as you know, Nusach Ari is a pretty... the Elder Rebbe's Nusach Ari is a shortened Nusach, meaning a lot of fat was trimmed away. He took away a lot of extra things that were added, because he only wanted to focus on those parts of the tefillah that have this unique Kabbalistic meaning in Shemayim. Okay, that's the Nusach Ari. And that is why, you know, Nusach Ari, a typical sitter that you have, probably just has the sitter and maybe a translation. But I don't know if you've seen the actual Alter Rebbe sitter. The actual Alter Rebbe sitter has big, big commentaries by the Alter Rebbe showing the Arizal's connection to all of these different... I don't know if you've seen it, I don't even have it, but it's called Siddur Im Dach. Dach is a Chabad abbreviation. Dalet Aleph Ches, which means Divrei Elokim Chayim, the words of the living God. And that's a word for Chassidus. So the real, like let's say the Siddur that the Rebbe would use, right? The Rebbe would use that type of Siddur with all of the commentaries of the altar Rebbe and the like. Later, most of us who are not able to learn all those commentaries, they just printed the physical text of the Siddur. But the Alter Rebbe's own edition had pages and pages and pages of Kabbalistic interpretations.
Do they have it in English?
No, they've never translated
really?
That
way.
No.
Why? That's
well,
a shame.
Well, not that many Kabbalah works are translated into English, you know. I mean,
yeah.
Listen, the Arizal died for teaching it to Rav Chaim Vital, who was a great Kabbalist. So you want someone to teach it to us? You know, I mean, that would be a real problem. Yeah. I mean, think about this. The Alter Rebbe, I mean, I'll give you another example. And the Alter Rebbe himself. No, the Tanya has been translated, okay? You can get an English translation of Tanya. But, you know, the Alter Rebbe wrote a lot of other Svarim. The Alter Rebbe wrote Likutei Torah. Have you ever learned the Likutei Torah? Likutei Torah, except for a few things, Likutei Torah is huge. It has not been translated. Maybe you'll find a few things have been, but the bulk of it not. Why not? Likutei Torah, the Alter Rebbe? Answer is, that is much more heavily Kabbalah. Now the Tanya is based on Kabbalah, but the Tanya is also a practical guide to Avodas Hashem. So that's something that's what we call a Dover Hashavah L'chol Nefesh, right? Even children. They have Tanya for kids. Did you see that? Even have a little thing. Tanya for kids. Right, things like that. But you're not going to find the Likutei Torah for kids. You're not going to have such a thing. So so the Siddur is very much the same. The Siddur is very, very Kabbalistic. And
but it's so sad because that's something that we do every day. We daven every day.
Well, you have a point. Well, why don't you call Kahat or Sichas in English? And why don't you propose it? Let's see what they'll tell you. They'll probably hang up the phone, but you know, okay. Whatever.
If enough people do it, they'll take it seriously.
Yeah.
Okay.
Pardon me, I have, you know.
Again,
please, if that's okay. This reminds me again of a famous passage in the Tanya, very, very famous, where he talks about when two people are fighting. So even if one is stronger than the other, but if the stronger person is lazy or asleep, even the weaker person will win. So too in the fight against the Yetzer Hara, even if we feel we're stronger, but if we don't do it with enthusiasm and passion, the Yetzer Hara is going to win over us, right? This is the Alter Rebbe writes in Tanya. So this reminds me, I've had this cold now for close to 3 weeks, and like the Yetzer Hara, every time I think I beat it, like I get up and you know, it's, I feel good, but it comes back. It's like a strange thing. It comes back. It's a good remes to the Yetzer Hara. You think you've beaten it. You think you've won, but you really haven't won. It comes back. All right. Amen. Thank you. Yep. So anyway, so going back to this, so we have the Arizal. The Arizal was a great, great Mekubal. Do you know, by the way, just to be sure you know the chronology. The Arizal was in Sfat, the same time as Rav Yosef Karo. Rav Yosef Karo, the author of the Shulchan Aruch, was the Rav of Sfat. He was in his 70s when the Arizal was only 39. And Rav Yosef Karo himself was a great Mekubal. But he used to go to hear the Ari's Shiurim in Kabbalah, because he was Mavato himself. But story has it, these might be stories, we don't always know for sure, that whenever he would go to listen to the Ari, he would fall asleep. And the Arizal said, in Shamayim, they didn't want you to be my Talmud, because you're so great. They didn't want you to learn from me, so you learn from yourself. Okay, so be it as it may, it was the Talmidim of the Ari, through their Ruach HaKodesh and the like, that kind of invented the concept of a Tu B'Shvat Seder. And they pointed out that Tu B'Shvat is called the New Year of the Trees. And the reason why it's the New Year of the Trees is that it said that this is the time of year. Now, you're not going to have fruit yet. Fruit is not going to come until a little later. But this is when the sap comes up from the ground into the trees and will produce the fruit. So you see, oh, thank you, thank you. You see the concept of the hiddenness of bracha. This is not the day that the bracha is open and clear. This is not the day that the fruit, thank you. This is not the day that the fruit comes out. But this is the day that there's a hidden process of the sap that will enable the fruit to come out. So too it is said. It says in Sefer Devarim that a human being is like a tree. Right? You heard this pasuk, Ki Adam Eitz HaSadeh. We are like an upside down tree. An earthly tree, its roots are in earth, and the branches go to Shemayim. We're the other way around. The shorish, the roots of our existence, is in Shemayim, from the world of Atzilus and even beyond that. And we come into this earthly world of Asiya. But we are a tree. Our roots are in Shemayim. Our roots are in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And therefore, Tu B'Shvat was seen to be a type of Rosh Hashanah, not only for physical trees, but for human trees. Now you may ask, well, wait a second. How can that be? For us, for human beings, our Rosh Hashanah is Rosh Hashanah. Right? How can we talk about Tu B'Shvat as a second Rosh Hashanah for the human tree? So, the way Sfarim explain it is, on Rosh Hashanah, you know, the real Rosh Hashanah, God decrees what your potential will be for the coming year, what you will be able to achieve, what heights you can attain. But you don't start drawing on that potential till Tu B'Shvat. Meaning, until Tu B'Shvat, I'm living off what Hashem gave me last year. So Tu B'Shvat is really a new year, because Hashem opens the potential. He gave you a certain treasure on Rosh Hashanah, and now you can access that treasure. Right? A very amazing thing. That's why the Sfarim say a very sensitive person should be able to feel a spiritual difference pre-Tu B'Shvat and after. Now, maybe it'll be for the worse. It might be, because it might be the potential was less. Chas v'shalom, it shouldn't be. But there should be a difference in your Aveda, because you're getting from a new source. This is the sap that is coming up, the new sap that is coming up. Now, another aspect of Tu B'Shvat is that since we celebrate by eating, that is a tikkun for the original, tikkun is a rectification, for the original sin of Adam and Chava, which was the sin of eating in violation of Hashem's commandment. Right? And that was an Aveira done with a tree, the tree of knowledge. So we take the fruits of the tree and we eat L'Shem Shamayim with brachos, and we rectify the sin of Adam Harishon. And therefore we bring the world, ourselves and the whole world, to a higher state of perfection by Tikkun HaChet, right? So that's the, again, this is what the Mekubalim explain, is the idea of the Tu B'Shvat Seder. It rectifies the Chet, and it brings godliness into the world by the most physical animalistic behaviors. Eating is among the things that we absolutely share with animals. Every animal eats. So eating, you might say, is an animal function, although a necessary one. But when you eat L'shem Hashem, it becomes godly. And again, as the Tanya says, the whole idea is Dira B'Tachtonim. Hashem wants there to be a Dira, a place where he lives in the lowly world. So you take the, I mean, that's one of the core. Now again, the Mekubalim were before the Baal Shem Tov, before Chassidus, but Chassidus took this idea of sanctifying the physical aspect of the world. Okay, so based on this, Rav Chaim Vital actually gave two different ways that the Tu B'Shvat Seder could be observed. There's the short way and the long way. The short way is to have 12 different fruits. What is the theory of 12 different fruits? The theory of 12 different fruits is the idea that if you take the Shem Havaya, God's divine name, Yud and a Hey and a Vav and a Hey, and you ask yourself, in how many different ways can I arrange the letters? So trust me, but you can figure it out as well. Since two of the letters are the same, there are 12 different arrangements. There's Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey. There's Hey, Yud, Vav, Hey. You know, 12 different things. In fact, it's brought down in many, many Svarim that each month of the year is governed by a particular combination of the Shem Havaya. In other words, that is the name that brings godliness into the world, but the configurations are different aspects of godliness. Each Shevet has a different connection to that aspect of godliness. So, the long form basically says that you, I'm sorry, the short form is you eat 12 fruits, and each fruit is correlated with a particular combination of Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. Now, to fully explain, like, how is an orange connected to a particular Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, that would be really, really, really complicated and deep, but that's how deep these ideas are. That the apple is connected to one type of Yud-Kei Vav-Kei.
And they would know which would correspond.
Yes, 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 and they chose the ones that correspond. So it's not just the seven species, it's 12. To correspond to what are called
Where?
So there is a sefer. The sefer that goes through this is a sefer called Pre-Eitz Hadar, which literally means the fruit of a beautiful tree. And the author was actually a third generation disciple from the Ari, Rav Mansur Sfardik, and that is the basis of the Tu B'Shvat Seder. And in addition, in each of the fruits, you read passages from the Chumash and the Gemara and the Zohar about those fruits and how the Jewish people are compared to them different ways, to the fruits. Now, that is the short form. The short form involves 12 fruits based on the Shem Havaya. There is a long form, and if you like fruit, you'll enjoy the long form. And that is 30 fruits. That's a lot. Yeah. Now, where do you get the 30 fruits? Now here, this is quite amazing. Rav Chaim Vital divides the 30 fruits into three groups of 10. Three groups of 10. Group one are fruits that are totally edible. There is no inedible peel, and there's no inedible pit. So an apple, by and large, even though there's a seed, but the seeds are very small, and you can even chew the seeds if you want to. You could chew an apple seed; it's not going to kill you. So group one are fruits that are totally edible, no waste, no klipa.
Nuts are included.
Nuts are included, but nuts you have the shell usually, so nuts are not in group one. Okay, all right. Now group two are fruits that are edible on the outside, but they have a pit That's no good. This would include, in fact, this includes vegetables, whether an avocado. An avocado, an apricot, a peach. The fruit is edible on the outside. Actually, an avocado is category 3. But let's say a peach or an apricot, right? A peach or an apricot, you can eat the outside, but you cannot eat the inside. Eat what?
Mango?
No, mango. Mango generally, most people do not eat the peel. By the way, an apricot pit is actually poisonous and has arsenic in it. It is actually dangerous. I don't know if you've ever eaten, but if you cracked an apricot pit and ate it,
you die.
That's probably not enough to kill you, but it is the same poison that's an arsenic. Arsenic used to be the way that women would kill their healthy husbands.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
I thought most seeds have like little bits of arsenic in them.
Probably so. Maybe it's because the apricot pit is so big that they say it's more dangerous. It could be that in an apple seed or something, it's so small. But an apricot has a lot of arsenic in it. Mm. So it could actually have side effects, although it probably would not kill you. So group 2 is edible on the outside, inedible on the inside. Group 3 are fruits that are both inedible inside and outside, but in between there's something edible. So an avocado would be a good example. An avocado, you have the inedible peel, and you have the pit, but you have a fruit in the middle. So you go from, you actually seem to go down here, you go from the fruits that are totally edible to the fruits that are edible on the outside, 10 of each. 10 of each. Wow. Edible on the outside and not edible on the inside.
Where would stuff like bananas fall?
So a banana falls...
Coconut or watermelon.
Okay, so I was a little inaccurate. In category 3, the point is it's not edible on the outside, even if there's no pit. In other words, I made a mistake. Category 3 does not mean it's inedible both inside and outside, but it means the outside is not edible. So a banana would be category 3.
It's not a tree.
No. So let me point out, in this standard, it doesn't have to be a tree. We do include vegetables. Yes. In this rule of 30, where kolel, we include even things that come from the ground.
Pineapple.
Yes. Now, what is the logic of these 3 classifications? So Rav Chaim Vital explains the following. Now this is a little bit deep, and the only reason I'm saying this is because I'm not sure if I don't want to repeat, I'm not sure if it'll be covered in your Tu B'Shvat Seder. That is, we know that there are 4 worlds. Right? God is purely spiritual. And we live in a world that's overwhelmingly in appearance physical and material. How do you get from the pure spiritual light of God to a tangible table, a cup, right? So this is called, in Kabbalah, Hishtalshulis. Hishtalshulis is the unfolding, the gradual unfolding. And Kabbalah teaches, this is from the Arizal, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, from the pure spirits to the physicality, it went through 4 worlds, each world becoming progressively more material and spiritual. That also means, on the downside, a progressively greater concealment of the divine light, the Hester Panim. And we know that the highest world, directly removed from God, is the world of Atzilus, the world of emanation, the world of thought. Again, Chassidus uses a mashal that just like when I want to, let's say I'm an architect and I want to build a building. So first we have the thought, and then we have the sketch, and then we have a blueprint, which is a more detailed, and then we have a scale model, and then we have a physical building. So the physical building is the furthest removed from thought, but it's connected to that thought, because without that thought there wouldn't have been a building. Atzilus is kavyachol, the universe in God's thought, the purely spiritual concept. And then from Atzilus, it moves to Bria. Excuse me, Bria, the world of creation. And from Bria, it moves to Yetzira, the world of formation. And from the world of formation, we hit the physical world, the world of Asiya. And again, this is what you were looking at and the like. And the Alter Rebbe himself says, to fully describe this process, which are millions and millions of steps in all of these things, is really beyond our ability to even visualize. But the concept is, in Atzilus, there is the purity of only godliness, with no filters and no mechitzas and no limiters and no constrictions. And then progressively, the divine light is still there. Again, the Alter Rebbe makes the point that even in Asiya is the light of Atzilus. But the light of Atzilus is concealed, obscured. There are so many begadim, so many garments covering it up. Like a person, you see a person, sometimes a homeless person, Rahman al-Islam, like wears 20 coats. That's God's godliness in this world, covered up by so many coats. So Rav Chaim Vital says that the fruit is symbolic of the spiritual light of God in the fruit. So a fruit that is totally edible, there is no waste, there is no blockage, its goodness is fully expressed. In other words, it's a funny thing. In other words, apples are holier than avocados. That's the basic idea. He says, the apples, which are totally edible, they come from the world of Atzilus. They're kind of an Atzilus expression because their goodness is totally there. There's nothing that's blocking it. He says, the second group of fruit, well, actually, he says like this. The second group of fruits has an inedible pit, meaning there is something that potentially would block it, but the life force is so strong that it bursts beyond the pit. It's like it bursts out. So that represents a good level of holiness, but there's still some inhibitor that holds it back. And the third level is the world of Asiya, in which godliness is covered over and not revealed, meaning there's an outside klipa. That klipa, in fact, it's so mediyak. We talk about the blockages in this world as klipa. What does klipa mean? A peel, a shell. Exactly it. So Rav Chaim Vital says the following. We want to bring holiness into even the lowliness. So we start with the highest fruit, where the holiness is already clear. That's bringing the Shefa from Atzilus into Bria. And then I take something where the holiness has a bit of a blockage from the inside. That's bringing the holiness from Bria to Yetzirah. And then I take something that's totally blocked, and I want to liberate its holiness. And that's taking the holiness from Yetzirah into even the world of Asiya, the lowliness Asiya, which is total blockage. Right? In other words, what I do is I draw the holiness from the higher places to the lower places. And again, in the long version of the Siddur, there are psukim and mamari chazal on each of the 30 fruits. Now, in addition, the Mekubalim incorporated a ritual of 4 cups of wine for the in the course of the Seder, although there's only 3 groups of fruit, but 4 cups of wine. And they do it in an important way. It starts off with only white wine, and then you add drops of red until by the 4th cup, right? 1st cup is totally white, and 4th cup is now totally red because the red overwhelms the white. And in the middle, there are mixtures, transitions. Now, If you ever went to a modern Tu B'Shvat Seder, which kind of wants to make it an environmental thing, they will tell you that this represents the 4 seasons. White represents the winter, and the red and the white represents the spring, and then the red and white represents the summer, and then pure red represents the fall. Right? They want to give an environmental twist. But the Mekubalim didn't speak in those terms. They spoke about the idea that white represents the midah of rachamim, divine mercy and compassion, And red represents the midah of justice and retribution. And in the world of Atzilus, which is pure godliness, all there is mercy and kindness and benevolence. So the first cup represents Atzilus. But as God's presence gets progressively more concealed, the appearance of the white does get covered up with the red, till it looks like the red dominates in the world of Asiya. But you need to know that even when it looks like the red dominates, the basis of the cup was still the white wine, meaning even in that red wine is that white wine, and that's a remez to the hidden mercies of Hashem that exist even in a world that looks totally midas adin. Okay, and that is the idea of the long form of the Tu B'Shvat Seder. And I have no idea if that's what's going to be followed. A lot of people do a Tu B'Shvat Seder without doing all of these things. But it's something to be aware of, that this has a very, very deep spiritual meaning. And again, it also applies psychologically to a human personality. When I am totally open and able to relate to Hashem and to others, then I am like a fruit without a peel and without a pit. Sometimes, Baruch Hashem, I'm able to burst forth from my inhibitions and become a good and productive person, but I still have something in my heart that hasn't been purified. That's category two. And then other times I'm blocked. I'm a blocked up person, like an Evan, cannot connect. And that's category three. And the brachas are to release those forces as well. Okay, so it's part of the psychological journey that we go through. Okay? Now, it's very, very interesting. Now, let me just give you a halachic issue that you need to consider, because technically we're supposed to teach halacha. I get in trouble whenever I do this, so don't tell anybody. Okay. See, I'm a closet too. What's up? But let me tell you a Dvar Halacha, so you'll know this. Excuse me. When you have a lot of fruits, and of course one bracha is going to cover it, right? But what do you choose to make your bracha on to cover your other fruits? So there are a few basic rules. First of all, there is a rule that if you have fruits and vegetables, and on the fruits you make Berei Pri Ha'etz, and on the vegetables you make Berei Pri Hadama, you are always supposed to make a bracha on the fruit before you make a bracha on a vegetable. You understand that idea? So if I want to eat a tomato and an orange, so I do make a Berei Pri Ha'etz on the orange, and then I make Berei Pri Hadama on the tomato. Why is that so? The reason that's so is very simple. The halacha is, if you made a vegetable bracha on a fruit, b'dieved you would be yotzei, because all fruits are also from the ground. If I made ha'etz on a vegetable, I wouldn't be yotzei, because vegetables don't grow on trees. So if you were to make the bracha on the tomato before you made the bracha on the orange, you might not be able to make the bracha on the orange. So in order that each should have its proper bracha, you make the fruit before. Okay, so the way it works is, if you're having mizonos, fruits, vegetables, the sequence is, first you make a bracha on mizonos, then you make a bracha on fruits, then you make a bracha on vegetables. That's the order of brachas. Okay. But now, let's say I have a lot of fruits. I have 12 fruits, or I have 30 fruits. Actually, they weren't all fruits, but I have, 20 fruits. What fruit do I choose to make my bracha on? So the rule generally is that any fruit of the seven species has priority over none shivasaminim. So, for example, if I have grapes and apples, now grapes are one of the seven species of the land of Israel. Apples are not. So I should make my bracha on the grapes and cover the apple, instead of making my bracha on the apple and covering the grape. Now, I want to point out, you need to know this, this is only true if I want to eat grapes. In other words, if I just want to eat an apple, I'm not obligated to eat grapes in order to eat an apple. Okay, it's very important. If I want to eat grapes and apples, I make a bracha on the grape and I cover the apple, right? That's very clear. But here's the bigger question. What if I have several different fruits of the seven species? I have grapes, I have dates, I have pomegranates. Right? What do I make my bracha on? So here, and I should use a blackboard or something, here it depends on which is mentioned first in the pasuk. In Parshas Ekev, in Sefer Devarim, it says, I'm sorry. Eretz, a land, chita, saora, wheat and barley. No, those are mazona, so that's not going to be the problem. Chita, saora, gefen, vine, which is grapes, teina, fig, rimon, pomegranate. Then it says eretz zeis shemen, a land of olives, udavash, and honey. Now honey, as you know in that verse, is not referring to bee honey. Bee honey is not an agricultural product, but it's referring to date honey. So whatever is first. So if the question is a fig and a grape, what do I make the bracha on?
Grape.
A grape. Because grape is number three and fig is number four. Okay. Now here's a brain teaser, but you may know the answer. Mm-hmm. All right. So grape versus fig, I make the bracha on grape. What about grape versus date? Now you'd figure, well, for sure the grape wins because grape is number three and date is honey is number seven. Nope, you'd lose Jeopardy. And the reason is that the proximity, the order, is based on its being adjacent to the word land, Eretz. And the word Eretz is repeated twice in the verse. Now, again, in the first Eretz, the order is wheat, barley, grape, date. I'm sorry, fig. So grape and date are three and four from the first Eretz. Then it says Eretz again, and it mentions olives and dates. So olives and dates are one and two from the second Eretz. So a one and two from the second one beats out a three and four from the first one. You hear how this works? Therefore, if I have a grape, let's say Eretz Chizor, Gefen, Tein, Verima, right. So Gefen, Tein, putting aside the wheat and barley, which are mazonos, they're really separate. Gefen, grape, fig, pomegranate are 3, 4, 5. Olive and date honey are 1, 2. Therefore, olives and dates will beat out grapes, pomegranates, and figs. Okay, you hear what's going on? Now, again, obviously, Kabbalistically, there will be reasons for this that we don't fully understand. It's not just a game about what's next to what, but halachically, this is what the halachic principles are based on. So, based on this, by the way, there's an interesting kasha on a Chabad minog. Not only a Chabad minog, but that is the following. The first night of Rosh Hashanah, I don't mean Tu B'Shvat, I mean the first of Tishrei. So everybody eats a lot of symbolic foods to pray that Hashem should give us a good year. And people eat an apple dipped in honey, and they say that God should give us a good and sweet year. And among other things, people also eat dates, because the word for dates is tamar, and tamar is the same. It sounds like yitamu, may our enemies be destroyed. And they eat pomegranates. May God give us as many merits as the pomegranate has seeds. Now, Rav Shlomo Zalman Orbach paskens, because dates and pomegranates are of the seven species, we should make our bracha on the dates. On the dates, and cover the other fruit, and then eat the apple with honey later. And yet, the Chabad Minag, I guess not just the Chabad Minag, but the Rebbe wrote a letter on this, is that the very first thing that you eat must be the apple and honey, and you make the Borei Prio Eitz on the apple and honey, and that will cover the date and the pomegranate. And the Rebbe was very emphatic on that. And the question becomes, that does raise a halachic issue, because if indeed you're always supposed to make the bracha on the Shiva Saminim, and within the Shiva Saminim, which would come first, the date or the pomegranate? The date, right? Because the date is number two from the second Eretz, and the pomegranate is number five from the first Eretz. So according to that, the sequence would be, first you eat the date and the pomegranate, then you have the apple. So that's the kasha. But the Rebbe said that, again, it was through Kabbalistic reasons, that since Al Pi Kabbalah, the apple has a special significance here, so that's going to override the normal rules. That's what the minhag of Chabad, but again, other people have a different minhagim. And I know that some people get impatient with this, because, you know, you take very beautiful customs, and it turns out they get involved in halachic technicality. Some people say, oh, that's a beautiful custom, now I have to think about what fruit I have to eat first. But that's the way of a Jew, you know. It's not just do fun things, do nice things. Everything has significance, everything has reasons, everything has structure. There's a certain celestial ordering to how rituals have to be carried out. And this is discussed. Okay. So, putting that aside, therefore, going back to the Tu B'Shvat Seder, there is another big machlokas. And it's a big, big machlokas. So, we've established basically two rules. Oh, one other thing I want to mention. A lot of people make a mistake with this. This rule that Shiva Saminim beats out non-Shiva Saminim, and within Shiva Saminim, that which is closer to Eretz, whether the first or the second one, has priority. That, let me explain that. That only applies to determine which one you make the bracha on. Once you made the bracha on the right one, there is no requirement of the order that you eat the other ones. Let me give you an example. Let's take an example. I have grapes, figs, and pomegranates. Now, if I only want to eat one of them, I only make a bracha on one of them, that's for sure. Let's say I want to eat all three of them. So the halacha is, which one do I make my bracha on? The grapes. Because grape is number three, and fig and pomegranate are four and five. Okay. Now let's say I made my bracha on the grapes, properly so. Do I then have to eat the date before the fig before I eat the pomegranate? No. Because this law is only a law as to what you make the bracha. There is no law, once I made a bracha, that I have to eat them in that order. You see? So once you made the bracha on the grapes, you can eat an apple before you eat. You can eat any fruit, anything you want before you eat the other fruit. You don't have to follow the order in that level. Okay. So these are our rules, right? that in terms of the bracha, the seven species beats out the non-seven species. And within the seven species, the one that is closest to Eretz beats out. Okay. Now, having said this, there's a minority opinion that totally goes the other direction. The minority opinion says that you should always make the bracha on the fruit that you like the most. Right? So my advice would be, if you really like something the most, you would save it for last. Actually, it makes a certain amount of sense for me. It's like when you eat those salads with all those, you know, tomatoes and peppers and things, and then you're left at the end with a huge pile of lettuce. You know, no, it's not so appetizing. You know, because you ate all the other good stuff ahead of time. But still, there is an opinion that actually says that. Because, and again, there's a good logic for this. Because a bracha is about expressing your gratitude to God, your gratitude is heightened when you focus your bracha on that which you enjoy the most. So according to this opinion, when you have 12 fruits, 30 fruits, 10 fruits, if you like an apple or an orange more than you like a grape or a pomegranate, you make the halacha, you make the bracha on the apple. Now, that certainly is the case, by the way, if it's a non-shivas aminim issue. Meaning, if it's a non-shivas aminim issue, if I have apples and oranges, and I'm going to eat something from both, there it is clear I make the bracha on the fruit that I enjoy the most. That is clear. But the machlokas haposkim is, do I even apply that rule if it's shivas aminim versus non-shivas aminim? Now, I don't want to confuse you too much. The halacha is very clear. The halacha is, the shivas aminim takes priority over what you personally like. Provided you're going to eat it. If you're not going to eat it, there's no problem. However, some opinions do go the other way. So as a result, when it comes to the Tu B'Shvat Seder, when you have all of these different fruits, what some do is the following. Some do not bring them, in other words, like this. Let's say I'm a person who likes oranges or likes apples more than I like any of the Shivas Aminim. So some say, in order to avoid any shilas about what do you choose for your bracha first, they don't even bring the apples and oranges to the table till after we made the bracha on the Shivas Aminim. Because if they're not on the table, you clearly don't have to go after them, right? So that's why some people will delay bringing the trays out. Right, so there are details to be aware of. Okay. Now, let me just mention, though, that there is a more modern perspective that people brought to Tu B'Shvat, which in some ways may be outside of the Mesorah, but I think is legitimate. There are things that can be incorporated religiously, even if it may have started from outside. And that is, Tu B'Shvat has become, particularly in non-religious circles, a celebration of the environment. And I just want to point out that there are many halachic concepts that are connected to how we have to deal with the environment. And let me just mention a few halachas that one thinks about. First of all, there is a law in the Torah that I'm sure you've heard about. It's called Lo Tashchit. Now, Lo Tashchit, or Bal Tashchit is the way it's referred to. This is a law in the Torah that when the Jewish people wage war against an enemy, they are not allowed to destroy or cut down a fruit-bearing tree. And this, in fact, this is where the Torah says, "For is a tree man that you should cut him down." That's actually that whole reference. Now, Chazal generalized this to a general rule that we're not supposed to waste or destroy things that are usable and productive. So this would be in favor of recycling, reusing things, not wasting things, not wasting food. You know, one of the big difficulties we have sometimes is that more so in America, but in Israel too, if you ever contemplated the amount of food that goes to waste at a bar mitzvah or at a wedding, and a lot of that food, for good reasons actually, cannot even be donated to soup kitchens or tzedakah, because once it's been opened, once it's not in open packages, you know, there are hygienic concerns that it might have gotten contaminated or whatever it is. And that's a real problem. But the Torah is very concerned that we look at everything Hashem gives us as a gift, and we don't waste it, and we don't squander it. If one wastes, one is basically not appreciating what Hashem has given us. So that's one halacha to be aware of. Bal tashchis. A second halacha. I know you learned Gemara. What Gemara do you learn? Bava Metzia?
I think we're doing
a bracha. Okay. But in Tractate Bava Basra, there's a whole chapter that deals with the relationship of landowners to each other, meaning there is a concept that you're not allowed to use your property in a way that hurts other people. So, in the Gemara, there are rules regarding noise pollution, you know, not to play your music late at night, regarding air pollution, don't thresh your grain, which has little particles that people inhale, near cities. Water pollution. There is a concept that when HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave you permission to use your property, you cannot use your property in a way that hurts other people. In fact, the Gemara talks about, for example, not planting mustard near bees, because apparently the pungency of mustard seeds deprives the bees of their capacity to pollinate. By the way, as you know, I think they solved the reason why. There's been a precipitous decline in bee population over the past 10 or 15 years. Have you heard that? Like the bee population went down by a third? Now that may sound like minor news, but that is not minor news. Bees are the shaliach of God that allow plants to grow, flowers and plants and vegetables to grow because of pollination. When you don't have bees, you're going to lose your food supply. And for many years there was a mystery. The scientists literally did not know why are the bees dying. I think they came to a conclusion, which is not a great conclusion. The conclusion is it was certain pesticides. That seems pretty obvious. I'm not sure why they couldn't figure that out for 10 years, but they identified a particular pesticide that's killing the bees, and they're going to discontinue that pesticide. And they'll have other pesticides, but hopefully they won't have the same effect. So the Talmud mentions mustard as kind of something that adversely affects bees. So one aspect of environmental protection is you cannot do things on your property that will hurt the rights of others to enjoy their property. Now, let me point out that philosophically, this is a different type of argument for the environment than environmentalists will make. Environmentalists will often make arguments that almost sound spiritual. They'll talk about the earth is deserving, you know, of being protected, and the animals. Halacha does not focus so much on some type of abstract protection of the earth, but it focuses on the pragmatic idea that I have a responsibility not to do things that will hurt other people in the enjoyment of their property. So it's environmental protection is seen as what you call a bein adam lechavero, a mitzvah between man and man. And these laws are very, very detailed in terms of bein adam lechavero. And it goes by the rubric harchokas nezikin, to distance injurious behaviors from another person. This would involve, you know, secondhand smoke. Although I do say, I was asked to Shiloh recently, I very much disagreed with what the person did. The person was at a wedding in Mea Shearim, a young guy, and it is against local Israeli law, Jerusalem law, to smoke in wedding halls. Can't smoke. Okay, so smoke outside. But there was an old man who had difficulty walking, and he was smoking at his table. So this young guy goes over to the old man, and he pulls the cigarette out of his mouth, and he puts it out. So he's asking around, did I do the right thing? Well, in case you are tempted to do that, it is not the right thing. You have to have respect for people. If you have a particular allergy to secondhand smoke, then you go outside. You don't pull the cigarette out of a person, at least if they're not capable. If they're young and able to walk, you do have the right to ask them, could you please do it outside? If somebody's old and not able to walk, you don't go around and then pull cigarettes out of their mouth. That is not derech eretz. But if the old man would have asked the shaila, should I smoke? The halacha would actually be that they shouldn't. Because even if smoke, well, you can ask another question. Are you allowed to smoke in terms of yourself? You're endangering your health. I'll get to that. But putting that aside, even if we assume that if you want to smoke, you're allowed to smoke. That's a question. Even if we assume that, you're not allowed to smoke if that's going to cause a health or even a comfort level to someone else. Because we have a responsibility not to be mavaza the environment, not to degrade the environment that'll hurt others. Okay. So that's an aspect of environmental protection. I'll give you another example of a story that was very disturbing. There was a religious family that wanted to make a picnic on Shabbos. So they brought plastic dishes and food, no, there's an Erev, to the park. And they had a meal, picnic, very nice. And then when they left all of their garbage on the picnic table and the camp area. Now, there was another religious person who said, you know, why don't you take your stuff away? And they said, we can't, because garbage is muktzah. Meaning, that's a whole other question, but there is a concept that, you know, garbage that's no longer usable or edible is generally muktzah, and you're allowed to put it in your garbage because in your house it's disgusting, etc. But they felt it's muktzah, we can't touch it. Now, halachically, they're probably incorrect. Because the same heter you have, not to disgust, you know, in your house, you have it in the park. But here's the point. Let's imagine they were correct. Let's imagine that the garbage that you generate outside in a park is muktzah. If that is the shita you're going to follow, then you don't make a picnic in the park. What type of thinking is it? I'm going to make a picnic in the park, but then my Judaism says I can't clean up after me. Then eat at home. This is a classic example of using your tzitzkus, using your righteousness, to impose burdens on other people. Can't do that. A famous saying of Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, don't be a tzaddik on somebody else's cheshbon. Be a tzaddik when it inconveniences you, but don't be a tzaddik when it inconveniences somebody else. Okay, so this would be a very good example. That is why littering, again, I have to say, unfortunately, people are not so conscious of it. But littering is forbidden. Number one, first of all, littering in Israel is a bigger sin than littering in America.
Why do they do it all the time?
Yeah, but because this is a holy land, and every time we try to make it more beautiful, we are honoring Hashem. But besides that, if littering ruins the environment, ruins the sviva for other people, what gives you the right to do that? Chazal were very strict. about not dumping things in public areas. Okay, so one has to be, so again, I can't fully explain why there's a bit of a lack of insensitivity. Now, it could be, once again, what you have is, you have people that are living in crowded conditions, people with large families, so they can't, you know, watch everything so carefully. So I don't want to be critical of people. Malamei Zuchus, you know, we always look for the good in people. But at least you should know, as you know, Jewish religious people, that things like not littering is important al pi halacha, because you're taking an environment that other people are using, and you're making it less pleasant to them, and that is considered to be a form of stealing. Stealing is not only when you take somebody's thing, but if you take away the enjoyment they should have in their in the property that belongs to the public, that is a form of gezel. So these are some things we think about on Tu B'Shvat. You know, think about our connection to the ground, our connection to the environment, and the idea of being considerate for other people. That bichlal is an important lesson. Derech Eretz for other people. So in other words, environmentalism overlaps with Derech Eretz, essentially, and it all becomes kind of a single concept. Now let me mention another halacha that kind of comes out of left field, but has some very interesting implications. This is a halacha that we don't follow today, but it teaches us something very interesting. You know that the tribe of Levi was not given a portion in the land of Israel. And instead, they were given cities scattered throughout the land of Israel. 48 cities. These are called already Levium. So in every tribe, there were Levite cities. Now the Torah says that every Levite city must be surrounded with parkland and orchards, 2,000 amos, 4,000 cubits by 4,000 cubits. And the halacha is that that parkland must remain inviolate. And you cannot spread, even if a city seems to need more population growth, you can't expand it into the Migrash. Migrash is the parkland. In other words, the Torah is kind of giving you a model of city planning here, that urban areas have to be surrounded with dedicated parkland that cannot be encroached upon by expansion of a city. So what do you do if the city has more population? How do you service the greater population? You build another city. You don't expand into the parkland. You keep the parkland and build another city. Now Rav Shimshon Afal Hirsch points out that this is very interesting from two perspectives. One perspective is it preserves the environment to have parkland, recreational land. But number two, it also guarantees that cities are kept small. See, that's a certain advantage. When you have a smaller community, people know each other. The stores are located in the neighborhood instead of suburban. You've got to travel, you know, 10 miles to get to a place. And that creates a safer environment, a friendlier environment, a warmer environment. And therefore, now it's granted, the Torah did not say all cities have to be that way. The Torah only said Levite cities have to be that way. But given the fact that the Levites are considered to be the leaders of Am Yisrael, their cities, Rav Hirsch says, are the model for how we build communities. Okay, so again, as I say, as you go through halacha, you see interesting little points about how we're supposed to foster the environment, make it a better place, be considerate of others. And Tu B'Shvat is a time where we think about those aspects as well. So let me just end that another aspect of all of this is that the Rambam writes, how does a person come to love Hashem? One of the ways we love Hashem is when we become grateful for the physical world that Hashem has given us. The more conscious we are of the beauties that Hashem put into the world, the more we love and are grateful to God. There was a great rabbi, Rabbi Avigdor Miller, I don't know if you've heard of him, he died a few years ago. And he once wrote, I can't do justice to this, a 10-page meditation on an apple and a banana. Mm. What do you think about when you eat an apple and a banana? And he talked about color, the acidity of the apple and the sweetness of the banana, texture, the apple is crunchy, the banana is like soft, and then color, bright red and bright yellow. And you become sensitized to taste, to color, to texture, to the mixture of tartness and sweetness. And you think about these things. And then you realize, again, he does it in 10 pages, I can't really review it that way. And then you think about how wonderful God is in His kindness. Because if Hashem had to create food just to keep us alive, He could have made everything mush, and the mush would keep you alive. Why do you need taste buds anyway? Let's imagine, the food goes in, it'll keep you alive even if you don't taste it. Why did Hashem create color? Why did He create music? These are extra credit activities. These are not things that are necessary for naked survival. But what does Hashem do? Hashem gives you beautiful, beautiful gifts to enhance your sensitivity, your appreciation. What are brachos about other than thanking you, Hashem, for the water? Even going to the bathroom, when little kids learn the bracha that you make after they go to the bathroom, they laugh, they make fun of it. But I once read an article by a urologist, a religious urologist, who sees people who are unable to eliminate and the excruciating pain they suffer with kidney stones and blockages. And he says he realizes from his medical practice how grateful a person is, has to be, when the body functions, even for those basic things. That's what the bracha says. So, brachas are not just something that you do. You say, a religious Jew says brachas. Brachas is a frame of mind. I'm saying very simple things, but the simple thing is a true thing. A bracha is that one goes through life with hakaras hatov to the Ribbono Shel Olam for the gifts and for the blessings and for the tartness of an apple and for the sweetness of a banana and for being able to breathe and being able to go to sleep. The very word for Jew is Yehudi. Yehudi means the person who is grateful. Leah Imenu called her fourth child Yehuda because she said, now I am grateful to Hashem. Todah. What does Rashi say? Why is Leah grateful with the fourth son? Because Leah knew there would be 12 tribes. And Leah knows there are four mothers. So 12 divided by 4 is 3. She figures each woman is entitled to 3. When you get what you think you're entitled to, you're not grateful. It's owing me. But when she got number 4, she got more than she was entitled. What is the feeling when you get more than you're entitled to? Gratitude. The Sfarim say, the reason why every Jew is called Yehudi is each of us go through life, we should feel that Hashem gave us more than we're entitled to. And that is how you have gratitude. So instead of You know, oh, it's raining, why is it so raining? Or why is it so hot? Or why is it so cold? In which a person always says, it's not the way I want it. A person goes through life the other way. Baruch Hashem, it's raining. Or Baruch Hashem, the sun is shining. Or Baruch Hashem, it's nice and cold. Yeah, I don't mean to give anyone... I'm talking to myself as well. I don't mean to, you know, give anybody speech on this. But that changes a person's attitude. A person becomes a Yehudi. A person who is grateful for life. So, one of the aspects of Tu B'Shvat is by focusing on the physical beauties of what Hashem has given us, we foster within our consciousness a greater sense of gratitude. And in that gratitude, the Rambam says, we come to love Hashem. And let me just end with a passage in Pirkei Avos that some people say is anti-environmental. It says in Pirkei Avos, if a person is learning Torah and he stops his learning and he says, how beautiful is that tree? He's chayav misa. He deserves to die. So you're in trouble. We're learning Torah and you're going to stop to have a Tu B'Shvat Seder. What do you mean? How beautiful is that tree? But here's what the Sifrei Chassidus say. The reason he's chayav misa is not because he said how beautiful is the tree, but how beautiful is the tree was the stopping of his learning. He didn't connect it to his service of God. He's learning Torah and he stops and he says, how beautiful is the tree? But if you have the recognition that how beautiful is the tree is part of your service of Hashem, then it becomes a good thing. Right, the emphasis, the word to underline is hamafsik. He stops his avaida to say how beautiful is the tree. That's no good. You don't take pleasure in the physicality of the world without bringing it back to the source. When you bring it back to the source, then it becomes the dira b'tachtonim. It becomes the dwelling place for Hashem that you carve out in this world. Okay. So I hope, again, that these thoughts should help you, help us all, and to grow in Avas Hashem and Akaras HaTov, in being real Yehudim, in that sense. That's what a Jew is, to be Makir Tov to Hashem. And in that way, we should all do whatever we can to bring the Geula, and to be Mesakein, the Chet of Adam HaRishon, all the way back with the Chet of the Eitz Hadas. Okay, take care.
There are no, like, this customs of the
30
fruits also applies outside of Israel?
Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Yeah. I mean, Hasidim and Sfardim in particular make a Tu B'Shvat Seder with even in Chutzlars. Yeah. Yeah. But as I say, I can't guarantee what you're going to have, and many people do make a Tu B'Shvat Seder, but without doing it exactly this way. So, I don't want to call it the Reform Tu B'Shvat Seder, but okay. So I can't promise what you're going to have.
Is there a traditional greeting on Tu B'Shvat? Like, do people say Chag Sameach or anything?
No, not too much.
Shana
as far as
Dua.
I know. Say again.
Shana Tova.
I'm not aware of a tradition, but that would actually make sense because it is a Shana Tova. It is a Rosh Hashanah Ilanot, and we are an Ilan. We're the Ilan also. Okay, y'all take care, you'll be well.